Well, this past week has been a scorcher with temperatures in the mid to upper 90s and feel like temperatures due to the heightened humidity that was close to 100. And if we were following precedents from years gone by, this past week would have been our week for vacation Bible school. But by the providence of God, back in January, before COVID-19 was a household word and before the pandemic with all of its social restrictions were put in place, the outreach team made the recommendation that we would not hold a traditional vacation Bible school this year. For as we surveyed the congregation and health issues at the time, we concluded that we did not have enough able-bodied people to put on such a large production as VBS. And instead, we had opted for one-day events to be held on Saturdays in June, and perhaps one in August, and then one in the fall as well. Well, you know what has happened. We did not have the Rain Gutter Regatta in June. The August event looks like it's going to be canceled too, as does the fall one as well. But you know, I am grateful to God that we did cancel our vacation Bible school for the summer, as we would have bought materials back in January. And so God spared us from spending money on materials we could not use. But this past week, I was thinking of last year's vacation Bible school. Do you remember the theme? The theme was, life is wild, but God is good. Life is wild, but God is good. Certainly, one thing that could be said about the year 2020 is that life is wild. Life is wild. None of us, when we rang in the new year on January the 1st, 2020, could have anticipated the wild ride we've had the past few months. Life indeed is wild. Now, every night last year at Vacation Bible School, we emphasized the different aspect of a wild life. We saw that when life is unfair, God is good. And indeed, life is not fair. Some people are treated better than others. Some are discriminated against or singled out for harsh treatment based on the color of their skin or their ethnicity. And we've witnessed last month protests and marches throughout this land, including our own community, that cast light on systemic racial problems. Indeed, life is not fair. But even when life is unfair, God is still good. We also saw last year that when life is scary, God is good. And what scary times we are experiencing right now. People all around us are getting sick with the virus. Some need to be hospitalized. Some are in intensive care on ventilators. And many have died from COVID-19. And the scary thing about all of this is that it's possible for someone to be asymptomatic, to be a carrier of the disease and not know it. Thus, we are taking precautions, wearing masks, social distancing, washing our hands, keeping our bubbles small, trying to minimize our exposure. As a church, we're meeting online as a precaution. Because life indeed is scary. But even when life is scary, God is good. On the third night, we discovered that when life changes, God is good. Need I say more about all the changes we've experienced since the middle of March? The meeting of the media is calling this the new normal. But life hasn't normalized yet. Every week there are new changes, new regulations, new restrictions. But my friends, even when life changes, God is still good. On Thursday of our VBS week, we considered the truth that when life is sad, God is good. Fortunately, this virus has not affected our church family, with rare exceptions. I think Mike and Gail have tested positive with it, but both have had a very mild case of it, and we praise God for this. But during this pandemic, we did experience the homegoing of Joe Bagot, and we as a church family have not had the opportunity to properly mourn his passing, nor to comfort Barbara, who has had to mourn alone. And I think that's sad. It's sad for Norman and for Dory, being apart from each other for 4+ months with only virtual communication between them. And I feel for them. It's sad for all of us as we've missed personal interaction with each other and with family members. Perhaps some of us are struggling with feelings of depression and loneliness as a result of our social isolation. But you know, even when life is sad, God is still good. And then on closing night, we looked at the truth that when life is good, God is good. Even in the midst of this pandemic with social restrictions for most of us, life has still been good. Many of us are still working, bringing home a paycheck every week. We've been able to buy groceries and other merchandise as needed. We can order takeout food from our favorite restaurants. Many of us have been able to visit with our immediate families. And for the most part, God has protected us from this virus. We've been able to meet online each week. We've conducted our business meetings online too. Plus, the ladies have been meeting on Tuesday evenings for after-dinner minutes for talking and sharing and for fellowship. All of this done virtually. So while life has not been normal nor ideal, it's been tolerable, if not good. And when life is good, it's because God is good. Now, the bottom line is that God is good. God is good. When I started this mini-series of messages on the greatness and goodness of God, it was supposed to be a stopgap measure to get us through the physical shutdown of our church until we could meet again in person. I anticipated at first that it might be a couple weeks, that perhaps we would be able to open again by the Easter Sunday. But that didn't happen. Then I thought that perhaps by Mother's Day, then Memorial Day weekend, then Father's Day, then the 4th of July weekend, we might be able to gather again safely for worship at our building. Now I'm hoping that by Labor Day, or perhaps back to Church Sunday, which is the third Sunday in September, that we will be open again for public meetings. So I must say that I didn't expect this mini-series to be so long. And so, and some of the thoughts that I'm going to share this morning, I've already shared in the past. Back in December of last year, in speaking on the fruit of goodness, I talked about the goodness of God, the fact that we have a good God. And as we began meeting virtually in March, I spoke about trusting God to take care of us through this pandemic. And this morning, I want to return to this theme of God's goodness and his care for us. In doing so, I'm reminded of the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, when he writes, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you." So much of preaching and teaching of God's word is simply reminding. It's reminding us of truth that we already know. Maybe it's packaged differently, put in a different way, but it's to keep reminding us so that we can be established in the truth. And the truth that I want to drill into our heads this morning and to continue to drill into our heads is the truth that God is good. In fact, God is so good. Now, many times we've heard at funerals, or someone say, usually at a funeral, "He was such a good man," or "She was such a good woman, a good wife, a good mother." But have we ever stopped to think, what do we mean when we say that someone is good? 2 weeks ago, I talked about the fact that God is love, and love is one of those nondescript words that we can use in a number of different ways. We love hot dogs and we love our wife, but we love them in a different way and a different meaning to the word love. The same thing is true of good. Good is one of those generic descriptions that can be applied to many situations and things in life, and the meaning changes depending on what is being described. For example, a good hot dog is different than a good dog. One we mean delicious, tasty, flavorful, whereas the other we mean well-behaved, obedient, and friendly. But we use the word good to describe them both. So when we apply the adjective good to people and say old Harry was a good man, what exactly do we mean? It might mean that old Harry is morally good. That is, the opposite of being evil, corrupt, or sinful. One who does what is right and honest and just, who seeks to live a morally upright life. He is a good man. Or it might mean that old Harry was responsibly good. That is, the opposite of being a rebel or one who's disobedient to those who are in authority or those who live under the law. I think back to the day when I was a little boy, my parents would say to others, you know, Keith is a good boy. They were commenting on the fact that I listened, that I obeyed, that I did what I was told. And when we refer to an adult being a good person, we're thinking of one who operates within the law, who takes responsibilities of life seriously, who pays their bills on time, shows up for work, etc., etc., etc. They are a good person because they do what they're responsible for. But it could also mean that old Harry is caringly good. That is, the opposite of being harsh, uncaring individual, but one who is generously cares for the needs of others, a person you can count on who would be there for you, who's kind, gentle, loving, generous, and compassionate. Perhaps this is the definition that we have in mind when we say Harry was a good person. Good not in the sense of being perfect, but good in that he cared for his family and provided for them. Now, all of these aspects are aspects of goodness. We as human beings can have relative goodness, that is, in comparison to others, like old Harry was a good man. But none of us are perfect or absolutely good, except for one person, and that's God. God is absolutely good. He is absolutely good. Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, was approached by a very wealthy young man. This young man fell at Jesus' feet and exclaimed, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Jesus gives this unexpected response in Mark chapter 10. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Now, Jesus was not saying that he is not good. Rather, I think he was kind of probing this young rich man's view of Jesus. "By calling me good, do you believe that I'm God? Is this your confession of faith? Are you thinking in terms of being comparably good? That is, I'm good in comparison to the other rabbis that you know. Or am I absolutely good? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Now, in probing his understanding of, I think, of the deity of Jesus Christ, Jesus makes this statement concerning the nature of God. And that is that there is only one absolute, ultimate good person in this universe, and that person is God. God is so good. God is so good. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there is this recurring refrain that was sung by the people of God. When David brought the ark back to Jerusalem in his prayer of dedication on that day, he exclaims, he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. When Solomon brought the ark and moved the ark from the tabernacle into the temple that he had built, 2 Chronicles chapter 5 reveals that indeed it came to pass. When the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they had lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised God, saying, what? For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 says that when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their face to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying what? For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. When the foundation was being laid for the rebuilt temple under the direction of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the priest, according to Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, it says, and they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. What was the words? For he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The Psalm of Thanksgiving, Psalm 100, a psalm that was written that describes God's many blessings, ends with these words, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. God is good, for the Lord is good, over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find these words in mine. I've underlined them every time because it's the refrain of God's people. It was sung by the people of God. The Lord is good. But what do we mean when we say that God is good? Well, certainly God is morally good. But when we speak of the moral goodness of God, we normally use the words holy, the holiness of God, to describe one who is absolutely perfect, one who is in a class by himself morally. Or we might use the word righteous to speak of one who is always right, who always says and does what is right. He's good in that sense of morally. He's also certainly good in the sense of being responsibly good. That is, God is one who keeps his promises. He owns up to his end of the deal. But we normally speak, when we speak of God being responsibly good, we speak of God's truth and his faithfulness. That is, he's a God who can count on to keep his word and to follow through on what he has said he will do. He's faithful. But what do we mean then when we say God is good? To help us understand the goodness of God, I've asked us to turn our Bibles to Psalm 145. For in this psalm, I believe David praises God for the many displays of God's goodness. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1. David writes, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great is mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works. God's greatness. His mighty acts, his wondrous works, demonstrates God's great goodness. Indeed, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works. God is good to all, not just man, not just to you and I, but he is good to every creature on earth. We've all experienced the goodness of God. But what do they experience? In what way does God express his goodness to all his creation? Follow along as I continue reading, beginning at verse 10. He says, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways, gracious in all of his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also hear their cries and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever." Now in these words, David describes the natural blessings which God generously provides for each of his creatures. God provides the natural realm, the animals, all of his creation, with protection, with food at their proper time. God cares for the animals in the wild. He meets their needs at their time and satisfies the desires of every living thing. God in his goodness is near to those who call on him, and he responds and comes to their aid. David's point is that since God controls all that happens in this world, that every meal, every pleasure, every possession, every bit of sun, every cool rain, every good night's sleep, every moment of health and safety, every moment of joy, every hint of prosperity, everything else that sustains and enriches life, it's a gift from God who generously cares for all of his creation. God is so good. Now Jesus takes this truth concerning the goodness of God and the fact that God cares for all of his creation, and he applies it to you and I in Matthew chapter 6. And so if you have your Bibles, turn over your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient unto the day is its own trouble. Now, I know that very early in our time together through this pandemic, I spoke about being worry-free as we face this pandemic, and I shared a lot of what I'm going to share right now, but I think it bears repeating, because I know many of us continue to struggle with worry. We're anxious about life. Some of us perhaps have financial worries. We're worried about how we're going to pay our bills or how we're going to pay our rent or what's going to happen because unemployment's running out and things like that. And so we worry about those things. We worry about our health, afraid that we might come down with this virus or that we might infect others around us. Those whom we love who would be vulnerable at this time. We worry because loved ones are traveling. It's vacation time and they might be involved in an accident or something tragic might happen to them. We worry about our children and about our parents and about our friends. We worry about what might happen in the future to the world and what's going on in the world out there. There's so much in life about which we as normal people can worry. A lot of things that are worrisome in life. Not thinking of those who are a little neurotic or psychotic who might worry about whether the sun's going to come up in the morning or whether we're going to run out of air or about being stuck in an elevator or who worry obsessively over little things. There's so much about life to worry. Now, Jesus says that at the very core of worry is little faith in the goodness of God. And he invites you and I to, first of all, consider the birds. He says they do not sow nor do they reap. You will not see birds driving tractors in fields drilling seed into the ground. It's just not their thing. Neither do birds drive big combines and reap the harvest, nor do birds erect big grain bins. And yet, in spite of the fact that birds do nothing that we as humans do to ensure an adequate food supply, yet our Heavenly Father feeds them. God takes care of them. He makes sure that they have what they need to take care of their physical needs. The God who is so good supplies. You know, in the fall and the spring of the year, every morning in the ball field across from where we live, I look out my office window here. There's usually a flock of Canadian geese who land there to find food to eat. And I must say, they look like they're eating very well, and that God's taken good care of them. I've yet to see a scrawny, famished-looking goose. They're just not there. Every one of them I've seen is plump. God's taken good care of them. He takes care of the birds of the air. He's going to take care of us. Well, he says, consider, secondly, the lilies of the field. The flowers in your garden. One of my favorite spots on the face of the earth is Longwood Gardens. And my wife and I have season passes so that we can go as many times a year as possible and different times of the year to see the different foliage that's out and the beautiful flowers. And, of course, my favorite flower is orchids. I love orchids. In the spring of the year, they hold their orchid festival, which we have not missed. And even this year, I think we were able to see it before the pandemic came and closed Longwood for a couple months. We were able to see the orchids before they shut down. And there's such a variety of orchids, different colors, different shapes. I think there's more than 100 different varieties of orchids. And yet none of these orchids lay awake at night worrying about what they're going to wear the next day. Because God has lovingly fashioned each one of these beautiful flowers and their beautiful colors. And God even does so for these temporary flowers, which may be here one day and gone the next. Now, Jesus says that if God cares for the birds so that their bellies are full, their needs are met, and if God in his goodness cares for the flowers and grasses so that they are well clothed, don't you think that God in his goodness will care for you and I, who are much more valuable to him than animals or plants? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, of course he will. The God who knows all of our needs, who knows everything about our situation and circumstances in life, the God who at his very core of his being is good, he cares about the necessities of life. He cares about our food, clothing, shelter, pleasure, health, safety. He cares about everything that sustains and enriches us. For our God is so good. Worry is not some trivial sin that we should laugh about, for it strikes a blow at God's love and God's integrity and God's goodness. It declares that our Heavenly Father is not to be trusted. It's saying, I don't believe that you care. I don't believe that you can and will provide. It points to very serious shortness of our faith on our part. Now, in light of God's goodness, what should we do? There's three things, and I close. First of all, we need to trust God's goodness. And that is the antidote for worry. Trusting in God's goodness is the antidote for worry. If God in his goodness takes care of the birds and the flowers, then we need to trust him to take care of us, and he will. Because we are worth far more to him than birds or flowers. Now you might be saying to yourself, but how can I do that? How can I stop worrying and start trusting God in his goodness? Well, look again at what Jesus says in verse 31. He says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? It begins with a conscious decision, I believe, on our part that we're not going to worry. Jesus makes a very subtle change in verse 31 that the translations of the English text fail to note. In verse 35, Jesus said, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. That is, that the way Jesus says it in the ancient text is this. He says, stop worrying. That is, stop something that's already going on, a process that's already started. He says, don't worry. Stop your worrying about your life. But in verse 30 of 31, where he says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? When he says, do not worry, the construction in the original text means don't start the process. Don't start worrying. Stop your worrying and don't start it. Which means that in both cases, you and I can control whether we worry or not. We control what we allow our minds, our thoughts, to dwell on. Worry is a choice that we make. So to stop and not start worrying, we must first of all change the focus of our thinking. And that is, consider instead how God generously cares for his creatures. Consider that God knows your needs and trust him to meet those needs. And then come to that firm conviction in your mind, based on what you have observed in the animal realm, that the God who cares for them cares for you. You know, one of the ways Satan attacks us is by sowing doubt in our minds as to the goodness of God. It was a tactic that Satan used back in the Garden of Eden with Eve. He basically accused God of withholding from Adam and Eve something that would be very beneficial for them. Remember the serpent said in Genesis 3 verse 4, he says, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, God's withholding from you. Eve, if God was really good, he would want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God's holding out on you. You can't trust God, that God has your best interest at heart. He doesn't want you to experience life to the fullest. He doesn't want you to reach your highest potential. He wants to hold you back. God is not good. Now, Satan uses that same tactic on us. He sows our minds with doubt of God's goodness. That God's withholding something from us. God's holding out. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He doesn't care. So we need to counter Satan's line of attack with that firm conviction. That firm conviction or trust in the goodness of God. God is good and God's going to take care of us. He's going to meet our needs. Which brings me to a second application. We not only need to trust God's goodness, but secondly, we need to taste God's goodness. Taste God's goodness. The psalmist invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Many think that if God is so good, then why does he allow us to experience financial difficulties, troubles, or why does he allow me to go through tough times? If God is so good, why then does he allow a child to contract a fatal disease? Or why is there crime in this world? Why all the suffering? And then they erroneously conclude, since there's so much suffering, injustice, hardship, and trials in this world, therefore God must not be good. But the scriptures repeatedly proclaim that the hardships and the trials and the difficulties, the suffering, the injustices, dangers in this life are invitations for us. They're invitations for us to taste the goodness of God, to call upon him in prayer, to call out to him in our time of need, trusting him to care for us. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly, your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God longs to answer our prayers. He wants you and I to be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God longs for us to come to him in our time of need, in our time of struggle, and to bring our cares and burdens on him. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, that we're to cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. My friends, I don't know what troubles you might be experiencing today, what anxiety producing might be in your life that are robbing you of the peace and joy in Christ, but I invite all of us this morning to taste and see that the Lord is good. My friends, God cares for us. And he has allowed us to experience some tough times, some difficult times, so that we might call on him to demonstrate his goodness in our lives. And so we can trust God's goodness. We need to taste God's goodness. And the third and the last thing I want to say this morning is that we need to thank God for his goodness. Thank God for his goodness. Psalm 135 verse 3 says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant." Psalm 118 verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And that refrain is throughout the Old Testament, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And it's interesting that the command to praise or thank God for his goodness is in the context of trusting and tasting God's goodness. For as we make the conscious effort to recount the goodness of God, of how good God has been to us, the act of thanking bolsters our faith to trust God's goodness, to meet the necessities of life, and to taste God's goodness amidst the struggles and troubles of life. Perhaps this pandemic and this shelter in place limit one social interaction period in which we are now living. Perhaps this period allows us time to reflect and to think of all the positive things God has done and is doing and has provided for us. You might, in other words, time to count our blessings and to thank God for His goodness and grace. Now I realize that Thanksgiving Day is a long ways off, but it's never out of vogue to count one's blessings and to be grateful for the good things God has done for us. I believe if we take seriously this exercise of counting our blessings, we would find that indeed God is so good, that He has demonstrated over and over again that He cares for us. And then based on God's track record, we can therefore trust Him of what might come this last half of 2020. We don't know what lies ahead. But the God who's taken care of us the past 7 months, these past 7 months will continue to take care of us today and tomorrow. My friends, I can confidently say this morning, God cares for you. God cares for you. No matter what need you might have this morning, God cares about you. He longs to meet that need. Might be a financial need, could be emotional, a relational, a physical need, a spiritual need, whatever that need might be. God longs to meet that need. And whatever your need might be, the God who is so good desires to meet that need. So my friends, trust Him. Taste His goodness. And then thank Him for it.